Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. It's on page 977 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." I was thinking about this passage, and Biz and I just celebrated our wedding anniversary, so this one kind of came to mind, that when we had our wedding, Biz's parents were at a new church, which was not a new experience for them. We're at a new church, and it met in a school gymnasium. And so, for all kinds of aesthetic reasons, it wasn't really a great place to have a wedding, and nor would it have been available either. And so we were forced to look around. And then we thought about Hines Chapel in Oakland. But it can only be rented, or at least at that time, by people that had some sort of a connection to the University of Pittsburgh. But thankfully, we had that in at the time. Mac was the head of physical therapy at UPMC Presbyterian. And so he was able to sign the form and able to get us in so that we could use the chapel for our wedding. And I use that just as one example of many others probably that you can think of, is that there are certain privileges, certain things that you can do or acquire or experience only if you know the right person. Only if you have an in to someone who can take you somewhere special. Well, if we think about that in connection with this passage, here we have an ultimate example of that. That Jesus is our in. Jesus is the one to whom we are attached by faith. And there are all kinds of blessings and benefits that we enjoy because we are attached to Christ. That we have salvation, that we have access to the Father, that we are adopted into the family of God. And there are so many blessings and benefits we have because we belong to Christ. And so let's see that as we work our way through this passage. Well, First, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple in verse 24. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at chapters 16 and 17 where Jesus has taken his disciples away from the crowds to prepare them for his approaching death and resurrection and for their mission that will follow. And to do that, he's making it very clear who he is and what he's come to do and what it means to follow him. Now, last week, as Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he showed them, Peter, James, and John, his glory as God, the disciples asked a question about Elijah. They didn't understand what the promised coming of Elijah meant, And Jesus explained that it was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. And yet people missed that because they were expecting something different. And then Jesus healed an epileptic boy who was an epileptic because of the demon that possessed him. And Jesus did it because the disciples had been unable to do that while he was on the mountain, because they were trying to do it by their own power and strength, and even without prayer. And so Jesus gives a very strong reminder of their need to do all things in their connection with him. I mean, in today's passage, Peter is approached by the temple tax collectors to collect tax from Jesus. And in these few verses, we actually see a lot of revealing truths here. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, and that in our union with him, we are blessed and adopted. And we also see Jesus' graciousness toward those around him, a pattern that we are to follow. And so let's see all this as we work our way through. In our verse 24, we're told that Jesus and his disciples go back to Capernaum, which had been their home base during his ministry. And when they arrive, Peter is approached by some tax collectors, whose job it was to collect the 2 drachma tax. Now, the 2 drachma tax was not collected by the civil government. Instead, this was a religious tax, which was part of the Old Testament law. And so these people are being sent out by the people that work at the temple. The establishment of it is found in Exodus chapter 30, which tells us that when Israel would have a census to count their population, every man 20 years and older was to pay this tax, which was half a shekel in the money mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, which equaled 2 drachmas in Jesus' day. And it was essentially 2 days' wages. Now, the tax was used to support the work at the tabernacle and later the temple, and the expenses that would go along with running that. As you might imagine, there was a lot of expense in running the temple. And so this went to support that work. The temple was the center of a Jewish religious life, and it was there that the sacrifices were offered for sins, and the priests interceded for the people. It's interesting to note, and really important for our passage here as well, as you're getting a lot of background here, I understand that, but it's important for us to see what's going on, that in Exodus 30 and 12, the passage that talks about this tax, it's called a ransom. Exodus 30 and 12, each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. Now, ransom in our day is usually associated with kidnappings, right? But the word is used in other contexts as well, but it basically has the same essential meaning. And that is freedom for someone who is held captive. And the term is found several times in the Old Testament law with a connection to the work at the temple. Now, as I say that, I want to rule out something that might come to mind here, and that is the point that the ransom tax is not a purchasing of salvation. It's not a purchasing of salvation. Can I say it's not a purchasing of salvation? That is most definitely not the point here. That's not implied in any of the scriptures. Such a thing goes against every page of the Bible. In fact, Jesus just said in chapter 16, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the answer is nothing. There's no amount of money or things that you can accumulate and give to try and buy salvation. But it was called a ransom tax to remind the person who was paying it of the work that's done at the temple, the work that they are supporting through the paying of this tax. What goes on there? And how is that work a ransom? Well, if it's a ransom, it's reminding us that we are being held captive, that we're held captive by sin and the punishment that's due to us for sin. And the work that's done at the temple provides freedom, provides forgiveness for those who trust in the Lord. And that ransom comes through the death of a substitute. That is the work that's done at the temple. Freedom and forgiveness through the death of a substitute. At the temple, animals were sacrificed to make atonement for the sins of believers. That the animal's death was taking the place of the believer. That it's acknowledging that there is the death penalty, and not just physical, but the spiritual and eternal death for sin. And the animal is symbolically taking the place of the believer, with the Lord killing the animal instead of the person. And so it's a picture of God's wrath being poured out on a substitute. For example, we read about the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, Aaron, who is the first priest and the symbolic head of all priests that would follow, shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. He shall make atonement because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And so, supporting the work of the temple drew one's mind to the work that's done in the temple. And this specifically, that the tax supported the continuing work of the sacrifices. And it called on people to trust in the Lord and His provision for forgiveness through those sacrifices. And yet, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, the fact that they had to keep doing it over and over and over again all the time, day after day, year after year, reminded us then them that it was not something that was in and of itself a completed act. That it was pointing to something that was to come. That is, it's pointing to the promised Messiah who would give Himself as a final and perfect sacrifice. And Jesus has already talked about His mission in this way. Earlier this chapter, He said in verses 22 and 23, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." That Jesus came to give Himself as that final and perfect sacrifice, the fulfillment of all of the work of the temple over all of those centuries. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.' Then He said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so sinners are reconciled to the holy God as they trust in the perfect obedience and the sacrifice of Christ for their sins. That He has suffered the just penalty for our sins. And in Him we are reconciled. And He rose from the dead, an accepted sacrifice, a living Savior. We're reminded here of the fact that Jesus fulfilled all of those pictures of Him in the ceremonies and symbols that happened at the temple. That He is the Lamb of God, that He is the ransom. And in fact, Jesus uses that same language. In our Matthew chapter 20, He'll say this: "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." And so our freedom from the wrath that we deserve for sin and our enslavement into sin and death is gained by the free gift of God as we trust in Christ and His finished work. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so all who trust in Him are indeed reconciled to God. And all of those sacrifices at the temple pointed to Christ, who was to come and who now has come. And so second, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God in verses 25 and 26. And so with all of that background, notice in verse 24 that there was a question asked of Peter, as it was a courtesy to ask a disciple instead of a rabbi directly, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And Peter replies, "Yes." Doesn't even think about it. "Yes. Yes, he pays the tax. Of course he pays the tax. Everyone pays the tax. Jesus pays the tax." Peter makes quite an assumption here, even though he's never seen Jesus pay the tax. But notice that when Peter goes into the house that they're living in at this time, Jesus right away is the first to speak to him, which is at one point revealing that Jesus knows everything and he knows the conversation that Peter had with the tax collector, even though he wasn't there. Can throw that in, that he knows everything. But he also wants to press a point with Peter. Peter has indeed made an assumption, and he has assumed wrongly. Peter told the tax collectors that Jesus pays the tax, just like everyone else. But Jesus here stresses that he is not like everyone else. And he uses an everyday example to make his point. Jesus asked him, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" When kings collected taxes in those days, they would collect them from the citizens, strangers, those people out there. But they would not collect them from their own sons. There would be an exception for them because of their family connection. Now, this was the standard practice in that day. And notice that Peter immediately knows that. He immediately answers that the tax is not collected from sons, but from strangers. And then Jesus clarifies, the sons are exempt. Now, being exempt from taxes, if that were the point of this passage, would be really nice. But it's not the point of this passage, sorry. The point of this is not really at all about tax policy or economics or the rights of earthly kings. Jesus is pointing to a different truth here. Ultimately, the temple tax was paid to God the Father by the authorities that He established in Jerusalem, the people that ran the temple. It ultimately goes to the Father. And Jesus is therefore exempt from the tax, because He is the one and only Son of God. Now Jesus is calling to mind things that Peter and the disciples and we already know at this point. Just a short time ago, Peter was present on the top of the mountain when Christ was transfigured and showed Himself in His glory as God the Son. And he heard God the Father speak, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." God the Father here speaks of His deep affection for God the Son, as well as His approval of the Son in His work as Messiah and as the perfect prophet. The terms Father and Son, as they're used in connection with the Godhead, do not point, as we might in some respects, to worldly fathers and sons, as if God the Father had a child or Jesus is somehow lesser. None of that at all. They point to full equality and to eternal relationship. Scripture makes it clear that all three persons of God are fully equal in their deity, in power, in glory, in eternity, in everything. Everything that makes God, God. Jesus says in John 10 and 30, I and the Father are one. They are one in essence, in deity. And the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1, in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is completely and exactly God. And the Father even calls the Son God. In John's Gospel, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Jesus is the only begotten, unique, fully divine Son of the Father from all eternity, who became also fully man for our salvation. In that equality, they differ in personal properties, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in different roles in our salvation. As the Father sends the Son to be our Savior. And yet they do that out of complete equality. 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And God the Son willingly accepts and came to die for us. John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. And so as we come to our verse 25, we see that Jesus is making an amazing statement based on who He is as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is exempt from the tax because He is the only Son of the Father. Now, the disciples already knew this to some extent, right? They worshipped Him on the boat after Jesus walked on the water and calmed the storm. And Peter, James, and John worshipped Him on the mountain when He showed His glory as God, and the Father said, This is My beloved Son. But again, Jesus is using this as a teaching moment to emphasize this incredible, powerful point. He is God. He is the one that they are to worship. And He is the one who has come to bring them salvation. And this needs to be impressed deeply on their hearts and ours. And so third and finally, our adoption and Jesus' pattern of mercy in verse 27. So we see that Jesus is exempt from the tax because He is the Son of the Father. And yet we notice that He does two things in this verse that reveal His love for us and His compassion for those who collect the tax, for those who are not yet in Him. And the situation here is a little bit tricky. Jesus is not required to pay the tax. In fact, if He does pay it, it could give the false impression that He is just like everyone else, and not the one and only Son of the Father. But if He refuses to pay the tax, He could give a different false impression that He is opposed to the work at the temple, and that He somehow rejects what's being done there. He already has a reputation of being rebellious, and the powers that be are not fond of him at all. And that rejection of the tax would only feed into that in the minds of the tax collectors and probably beyond that. And so here he is in this situation. He does not want to give a false impression, but he also does not want to unnecessarily convey some sort of hatred for the work at the temple. And so here we see Jesus' concern, and we see his concern in a personal way toward these tax collectors. It's interesting, his enemies would hate him no matter what. And it is God's plan that they will kill him. But in our verse 27, we're told that Jesus is not eager to offend. Now, the idea there and the word that's used is not simply to avoid doing something that anyone dislikes. That actually can't be helped. And we would be paralyzed, if you think about it, in everyday life, if we structured our lives so that everything we did not offend anyone. But the word that he uses here has more of the sense of being a stumbling block. In a different setting, Paul will later use this word in 1 Corinthians 8 when he calls Christians to avoid leading unsure believers into behavior that they're not convinced is right. He says there, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Some believers were unsure about meat that was sacrificed to idols, whether they could eat it. Paul says clearly it's really not a problem, but some believers weren't sure. And so if they weren't sure, you weren't supposed to lead them into doing something they weren't convinced was okay. Now, Jesus will not compromise truth, and Paul in 1 Corinthians certainly did not tell us to compromise truth. But he did avoid creating questions in the minds of the tax collectors, who, as Leon Morris writes, if he doesn't pay the tax, might conclude that he rejected all the temple stood for, and accordingly turn away from him in the message of salvation. And so Jesus finds a way to be true, but also not unnecessarily cause these men to write him off. I think there's a helpful lesson here to try to find ways to, without compromise to sin, uphold the truth and yet demonstrate compassion for those around us if we can do so without compromise. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, "To the Jews I become a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those outside the law I become as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some." And again, Jesus did not, and Paul would not encourage compromise of any truth of Scripture, would not encourage by any means indulging in sin so that we fit in with those around us. Absolutely not. But if we can condescend to things that do not essentially matter, things that are indifferent, if that would help to bring a person to Christ, then we ought to try to do those things. And we see Jesus do that in this verse. He miraculously arranges things so that the tax would be paid, but not by his money and not by the money of his supporters. He tells Peter to go fish with a hook and line, and for the first fish he catches will have a coin in it, a shekel, which will pay for the tax. But this money didn't belong to anyone. And so it will cover the tax without any agreement that Jesus ever was bound to pay the tax. And so he avoids both sides of the dilemma and shows his power and his grace in doing so. But we also see something else here. Notice that the coin in the fish's mouth will be enough to pay for two people's taxes. And Jesus says to give it to the tax collectors for you and me. And Jesus is doing more than doing something here, more than just being kind to Peter, I'll pay the tax for you. There's something deeper going on here, a deeper truth being pointed out. Because Peter is a believer, because he trusts in Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is in union with Christ by faith, as we are. And we are now part of his family. And Peter's union with Christ meant that his tax was paid too. And that's important not just for Peter, but for all of us. Scripture often describes our being united to Christ with the phrase in Christ. You see it all through the New Testament, which refers to this connection and union with Christ in our fellowship, our attachment, our belonging, and all of the benefits that we receive in that union. For example, Ephesians 1, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. In Him also you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so all of these in Christ, this union with Christ by which we're saved, by which we were forgiven, by which we're attached to Him and enjoy all of the blessings of His life and death and resurrection, they all speak to this blessing of being attached to Him. And so Scripture points to that union. And it points elsewhere to our adoption into the family of God, which is part of this package of being in Christ. We are brought into the royal family. We are, because we belong to the Son, immune, exempt from that tax ourselves. In other words, because we are in Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. By the work of Christ, we have been brought into the royal family. We have been brought into the family of God. And there are so many wonderful and eternal blessings associated with that. John 1 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name. And so by faith we are in that family, and we have blessings and fellowship with the triune God, and we are eternally His. And so we have security as we are in that family, that we won't lose that status even as we go through suffering and difficulty here and now. And in fact, Scripture says that God the Holy Spirit speaks this to our souls, that we belong to Him. Romans 8 says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so it ties together our union with Christ and our being adopted by the Father and having the Spirit in us as he speaks to our spirits that we belong. And so what Jesus points at here by paying the tax for Peter is that he fully belongs into the family of God because he has trusted in Christ the Savior. And so as we look at this passage, may it deepen our understanding of how Jesus is shown in the Old Testament temple worship and how he fulfills it all. May it deepen our worship of the triune God and specifically here the second person of the Godhead, the eternal and only Son of the Father, and be amazed once again at his grace and what he has done to save us. May it deepen our application of this kindness and compassion that Jesus has shown for sinners by following his example and going out of our way when we can to not be a stumbling block. And may it deepen our understanding and appreciation of our adoption into the family of God, of what Christ has done for us, and all of the security and blessing that we have in being the sons and daughters of the Father. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for all that we have by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we thank you for his fulfilling of all of the sacrifices that were done in the days of the temple. He fulfilled that once for all in giving himself for our sins. We thank you that he is risen and that we have life by faith in him. We thank you and praise you for the blessings that we have in knowing that we are adopted in Christ, knowing that we belong to you forever because of him. We thank you for the security the Holy Spirit gives us that we are your children. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, our God, our elder brother, who has done all to bring us into the family. We thank you and praise you for all of these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.